Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is an introduction to the Pauline epistles. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview series. Today we're going to give you an introduction to the Pauline epistles and help you have a better feel for the contents of Paul's writings so that it will encourage your study of them. Now, the Pauline epistles are of inestimable value because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to address very specific issues and problems of his time with perspectives that are actually quite universal and timeless. And in these 13 epistles that we have, even the most mundane matters stimulated very lofty thoughts in the mind of the apostle, which he was able to express with astounding versatility. Now, Paul constantly adapted his style to the changing situations that he encountered, and consequently, he could in some cases be logical, sometimes more personal, sometimes more rhetorical, lyrical, formal, practical, or emotional, according to the need. And these pithy epistles condense an enormous number of ideas into a very small space so that every reading can yield new insights. And I think that's probably been your experience. Every time you read them, you'll see new things in them. Now, the use of the epistle as a medium of divine revelation was actually unheard of until the time of Paul and his contemporaries. Now, this very personal form of communication was appropriate to the new message that believers have been made adopted children in the household of God by his grace. And the epistles of Paul and others are intimately related to the needs and to the contingencies of real life. And they issue out of the affliction and the joy and the sorrow and compassion of these godly writers. So the epistles have an abundance of doctrine, yes, but this teaching is always designed for practical application and not merely theoretical speculation. Now, because of their form and their profound character, Paul's letters and writings are properly called letters because they generally follow the standard form of letters in Paul's day. You had the sender's name and office, and you had the name of the recipient. You also had a greeting with or a wish, perhaps, for prosperity. Then there would always be the main body of the letter, and then a farewell with some closing greetings and good wishes, and finally the signature. And this shell was filled with the richness of revelation. And a transformation took place that makes it appropriate to call these writings epistles as well as letters. Indeed, their literary quality as well as their length distinguished them from ordinary letters. Even Philemon, with its 335 words, is considerably longer than the usual letters of Paul's day, which easily would fit on one sheet of papyrus. Now, Paul's epistles would require a number of those sheets to be joined and then rolled into scrolls. Now, the usual procedure was this. Paul followed this procedure of using a scribe, also known as an amanuensis, for the final form of his letters. But he wrote the concluding lines and signature with his own hand, and that would guarantee its authenticity. You see him mentioning that fact in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, Galatians 6, Colossians 4, and 2 Thessalonians 3. In other words, at the very end of each of those epistles, he wants to affirm that those are genuine letters from him. Now, Philemon was evidently an exception because there he wrote the whole thing in his own hand. It's clear from letters like Romans and Ephesians that Paul had carefully thought out the details of his arguments in advance. But still, the process of dictation allowed a freedom and a freshness of speech. And since the limited imperial post service that postal service was only really for official business. Paul therefore relied on helpers to carry his letters. And these assistants also conveyed supplementary messages. And so Paul alludes to the fact that the bearer of the letter will also have other messages that Paul will convey to them that go beyond the actual epistle. Now, these New Testament epistles of Paul, there are 9 Pauline letters to churches, and then there are 4 that were addressed more specifically to individuals. It's evident, however, that Paul wrote letters that are now lost. We know this from the Corinthian correspondence. 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 10 mention some letters that we just don't have. Apparently, we know of 2 other letters he wrote to the Corinthians that we don't possess. He also mentions a letter that was written to the Laodiceans when he writes to the Colossians, and also another letter alluded to in 2 Thessalonians. But Paul's 13 canonical epistles are arranged in such a way that the first 9, those to churches, and the last 4, those to individuals, are written in order, or listed in order of decreasing length. That's the way they're structured. Not according to chronology, but to decreasing length. Now, most of the Pauline epistles take place during the period of the book of Acts, more specifically, Acts chapters 13 through 28. Now, the probable chronological order is this, that Galatians, which was written in the year 48, around the time of the first and the second missionary journeys, and then 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, written around the time of Paul's third and final missionary journey, followed by 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians and Romans, which was written in the year 57, and then Colossians, written in the year 60, and that corresponds to Acts 22. And this marks the first of 4 epistles that Paul wrote during his first imprisonment. This was followed by Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians, and this corresponds to Acts 28, and the final chapter in the book. So after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, he then wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then in his second Roman imprisonment, just prior to his execution under Nero, he wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy, in the year of his death, probably 68, possibly 67, but more likely 68. So it just gives you a feel for the movement of these epistles. And I want to walk you through some of the highlights of the life of the apostle, because just to kind of synthesize the key events and how they kind of unify the epistles. Now, Shaul, as he would have been known in the Hebrew language, Saul. Shaul was born a Roman citizen in Tarsus of Cilicia, a center of learning. And he may have received a Greek education. Acts 17 seems to indicate that he was familiar with the Greek poets and quotes a couple of them. And before his family moved to Jerusalem. Now, he also learned the trade of tent making, and this was typical of rabbinic development, where they would also be taught a particular physical skill. But as a full-blooded Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, he received also the privilege of being educated under the greatest rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. And this is mentioned in Acts chapter 22. Now, Saul at that time, his keen mind and his religious zeal advanced him in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, as he alludes to in Galatians chapter 1. And indeed, as a young Pharisee, Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen. And he energetically persecuted Christians in the whole area of Judea and then beyond. He decided, in fact, to carry out his campaign northeast to Damascus when his encounter with the resurrected Christ completely changed his life. He spent 3 years in Arabia and in Damascus after that before being introduced by Barnabas to the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, after 15 days, there was a plot against him which forced his departure. We see this in Acts chapter 9 and Galatians 1. And then he spent about 10 years in Cilicia and Syria, primarily Tarsus and Antioch. Now, Barnabas and Saul brought a contribution from Antioch to Jerusalem for the famine relief of the brethren in Judea. This is alluded to in Acts chapter 11. And after their return to Antioch, Barnabas, Paul, and Mark embarked on the first missionary journey, recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And then Mark left early, but Barnabas and Paul ministered in Cyprus, Pamphylia, and Galatia. And then after that journey, they went to Jerusalem to settle the issue of the Gentiles and their relationship to the Mosaic law. And this was settled at a council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 in the year 50. And then they returned to Antioch. Now, Paul took Silas on his second missionary journey, recorded in Acts 15 through 18, which concentrated in Macedonia and Greece. And then his third missionary journey, again originating in Syria and Antioch, focused on Asia this time, with Ephesus as his headquarters. And this is recorded in Acts 18 through 21. Then Paul went up to Jerusalem for the last time with a collection for the poor, but he was soon accused of violating the temple, and a riot broke out. And the Romans brought him to Caesarea, where the governor Felix kept him imprisoned for 2 years. And Paul defended himself before Felix, also before Felix's replacement Festus, and also King Agrippa. Finally, he appealed to Caesar because he knew that if he did not, the Jews would likely have a plot against him to bring him up to Jerusalem for trial and try to kill him on the way. So he appealed to Caesar, and he had that right to do so because he was born a Roman citizen. And he was imprisoned then in Rome for 2 years, awaiting his trial before the imperial court. And although the book of Acts stops at that point, there is evidence from Paul's letter to Timothy and also to Titus, and also from the early church fathers, which indicates that Paul was evidently released from that imprisonment. Apparently, he had an opportunity, in fact, to visit, after that first Roman imprisonment, Spain, which he was hoping to go to in the farthest west, as well as the island of Crete, and also returning to Asia and Macedonia and Greece before his second Roman imprisonment, and then his execution under Nero in the years 67 or 68. Now, Paul's Christian life, as I see it, was characterized by a number of qualities. One was clearly an unflagging dedication to the cause of Christ in the face of suffering and opposition. And he had a clear sense of divine calling, as well as a very strong love for his converts. This is evident in all of his epistles. He really prayed for them, and he had a passionate sense of commitment to them. And he as well had an unshakable conviction and a genuine authority, as well as a constant spirit of dependence upon Christ in everything that he did. This is just evident about the apostle. These were all features that strike me as consistent in his character that we read about, not only from descriptions of him in his life in the book of Acts, but also from these 13 epistles which we possess today. Now, this chart shows Paul's 13 epistles in relation to one another, just as they appear in the order of the New Testament, starting with the longest epistle to the shortest. And we start with Romans, with 16 chapters, and its message that the wages of our sin have been paid in full. So that's the phrase I use for it, paid in full. by Christ's propitious death on the cross. And this was written in Corinth in the year 57, and addressed to the beloved of God in Rome, who he had not yet visited, but he had not yet gone to Rome, though he knew a number of people who lived there. Then second, 1 Corinthians, Paul corrects the saints for their division and their pride and their sin. And there are 16 chapters there as well. And so it was written and addressed to the church of God at Corinth and those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus. And though they were called saints, they didn't live that way. And so there was a tremendous amount of divisiveness in their midst. Then 2 Corinthians, consisting of 13 chapters, there Paul reveals his heart as he defends his apostleship against several objections of the Corinthians. In other words, here we call it anatomy of an apostle, because here we see what really made him tick, what got him up in the morning. In fact, he said, "I make it my ambition to be pleasing to him." So 2 Corinthians is a rich epistle, and it helps us to see more of the heart of the epistle. If you want to know the mind of Paul, read Romans. If you want to know his heart, 2 Corinthians would be a great place to read. It's a very different kind of spirit that you have there. Turning to Galatians, Paul, in those six chapters, teaches about the believer's freedom from the Mosaic law, where they're unshackled, and confronts the teaching of the Judaizers, who wanted the Gentiles to put themselves under the law. And that process of Judaism we saw in many of his epistles and our previous studies to be a characteristic issue. Some of these people believe that you had to be under the Mosaic law in order to be saved if you were a Gentile, and others, perhaps you could be a believer, but you had to be sanctified through the law. And Paul says, no, they have liberty. We have liberty in Christ. That's done away with those requirements. To the saints in Ephesus, Paul writes in six chapters about how to strengthen the body of Christ. And then moving on to the four chapters in the book of Philippians, Paul describes how to be, or we call it, how to be happy though humble. He speaks about humility and actually imitating Christ in the fact that he gave himself in exchange for the lives of others. And that really, that humility and Christ-likeness, that other-centeredness, brings unity in the body of Christ, and it brings joy. And it's, really, we could say Philippians is the epistle of joy. Again, even though written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment in the year 62, it exudes a spirit of joy. Now, to the Colossians, Paul stresses the preeminence of Christ as the believers, as we call it, commander-in-chief, and the completeness of the salvation that he provides. Then 1 Thessalonians, with its five chapters, we call it Stay on Target, because here Paul instructs the believers to stand firm with regard to their salvation and their sanctification in light of Christ's parousia, or second coming. So there's much about the second advent in both 1 Thessalonians and then also in 2 Thessalonians. Because in his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul instructed them not to be idle as they await Christ's return, but to continue to work as they patiently wait for the day of Christ. 1 Timothy is Paul's leadership manual, as we call it, to the young pastor Timothy, and whom he calls his true child in the faith. And then we move to 2 Timothy. And here we have what we call a combat manual. And effectively, this is Paul's final epistle in the New Testament in terms of chronology. It was again addressed to Timothy, and served as a manual to exhort Timothy to put on the spiritual equipment of the Word of God and put it to constant use to overcome growing obstacles in the spread of the gospel. Now, Titus was one of Paul's four pastoral epistles, which was written around the year 63. And it was addressed to Titus, Paul's true child in the common faith, and it exhorted him to put the church in Crete, because he was given authority over the churches on the island of Crete. Put them in order. Set up leadership. Refute false teachers and dissenters. And also correct their immoral conduct and replace that with good deeds. Then Philemon, Paul's shortest epistle, develops the transition from bondage to brotherhood that's brought about by Christian love and forgiveness. Now, Paul wrote this letter as his personal appeal that Philemon would receive his newly converted but runaway slave, Onesimus, even as he would receive Paul. Let me just give you my kind of brief summary. If I could give you each of these epistles in a nutshell, the major themes and ideas, this is what I would give you in just one short little paragraph for each of these epistles. So this is the distilled essence of Romans. It's the most systematic of all of Paul's epistles. And it traces the story of the gospel from condemnation to justification to sanctification to glorification. It explains God's program for both Jews and Gentiles. And then it concludes with practical exhortations for the outworking of righteousness among believers. In the epistle to 1 Corinthians, we see it as an epistle of correction and reproof, where Paul firmly handles the problems of factions in that church, immorality, lawsuits, as well as the abuses of the Lord's Supper. And these things were destroying the testimony of the Corinthians. Now, Paul also responds to questions raised by the Corinthians on marriage, meat offered to idols, public worship, and also the resurrection, very significant contribution to our understanding of the resurrection body in chapter 15. Now, in 2 Corinthians, this very personal letter defends Paul's apostolic character, his call, his credentials, in view of a recent rebellion against him that was led by certain false apostles. Now, Paul was comforted by the repentance of the majority, but still concerned about an unrepentant minority. Galatians we would call a polemic epistle because it refutes the error of legalism that had suddenly ensnared the churches in the province of Galatia. And there Paul uses a biographical, a theological, and then a moral argument to demonstrate the superiority of grace over law and also to magnify the life of liberty over legalism as well as license. In the epistle to the Ephesians, the first three of those chapters are one of the most sublime and profound texts in all the Bible, rich material, talking about the believer's position in Christ. And then the remaining three chapters, 4 through 6, exhort believers to maintain a spiritual walk that is based upon their spiritual wealth. So the position, who they are, should determine their practice, what they do. As for Philippians, I mentioned that it was a joyful letter, filled with affection and also with gratitude for the Philippians. And Paul speaks of the latest developments in his imprisonment in Rome and also urges his readers to a lifestyle of unity, of humility and godliness. And he also warns them, as he has in other letters, about the problem with legalism. Now, Colossians may be the most Christocentric epistle in the entire New Testament, Christ-centered, because in it Paul demonstrates the preeminence of Christ. His preeminence is in creation, in redemption, as well as in all the relations of life. Now, the believer is complete in Christ, has no need of other systems of speculation or religious observances. So here we are sufficient and complete in Him. Now, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians gives us a summary of Paul's ministry with the Thessalonians. And he commends them for their faith, and he reminds them of his motives and his concerns on their behalf. And then The last two chapters, 4 and 5, exhort them to purity of life and teach them as well about the truths concerning the coming of the Lord. Now, the Thessalonians, unfortunately, were arriving at incorrect conclusions about the day of the Lord, and they were becoming anxious about their persecution. Hearing this, Paul writes a second epistle to them and explains what must precede this awesome event called the day of the Lord and exhorts them to remain diligent. Now, 1 Timothy is Paul's leadership manual for his entrusted servant who was put in charge of the work over the churches in Ephesus, which was the chief city of the Roman province of Asia. And in it, Paul counsels Timothy on the problems of false teachers, of public prayer, the role of women, the requirements for elders and deacons, and miscellaneous duties in the church. Then, Paul's last letter we could call a combat manual because it's designed to build up as well as to encourage Timothy to boldness as well as steadfastness in view of the hardships of the spiritual warfare. Now, Paul knew his earthly course was over, and in the last recorded testimony that we have of him, he urges Timothy on so that he would finish well, just as the apostle has fought the good fight and finished the course. Titus, as I mentioned before, was left by Paul in Crete to oversee the work there and to appoint elders. And this we could call a conduct manual, which lists the requirements for elders and instructs Titus in his duties relative to various groups in the churches. And finally, Philemon tells us about Onesimus, which was Philemon's runaway slave. He'd become a believer under Paul's ministry. And now he was being sent back to his master Philemon with this letter. And in it, Paul appeals to Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to regard him no longer as a slave, but rather now as a brother in Christ. Now, I want to consider a few key applications, broad applications from the Pauline epistles, issues that I can find mentioned in all 13 of them. One of those issues that I find universally present in the writings of Paul is this motif, this theme of righteousness. So that's my first application. It's a theme that we see, particularly in Romans, because in his longest letter, this whole motif of righteousness, which means, by the way, to correspond to a standard. It means a right standing before God. And it is this idea that our most critical problem is that when we sin, we put ourselves in a condition of wrongness, a state of not being right with God. And this unrighteousness, then, is such that God, in his perfection and holiness, of course, cannot have fellowship with that which is contrary to his character. Sin, or unrighteousness, is anything that falls short of the character of God. And being just, he also must deal with unrighteousness. Sin must be paid for. Otherwise, true justice would never prevail. And for this reason, this problem of sin, which separates us from God both temporally and eternally, is only overcome by the work of God. By the way, Paul develops this theme in Romans in particular in verses, chapters 1 to 3. And he argues that it's not that we're ignorant of God's law, because when we transgress God's law and we feel the prick of our conscience, that reveals that indeed we do know his law, that we've transgressed it, that there's something in us, in our heart of hearts, that knows a thing is right or wrong. And to further add to our guilt, when we witness other people doing things wrong, and then when we judge them and say that that behavior is wrong, we condemn ourselves because we find ourselves doing the same thing we condemn in others. And Paul develops this argument very beautifully as the basic crux of the material on condemnation. He starts with the bad news first. This is an accurate judgment that shows that God's law is written in the human heart. How can we overcome this great dilemma? Because Paul summarizes it at the end of this argument in Romans 3:23, and he concludes all, both Gentile and Jew, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us fall short of that perfect standard. And the only solution then is for God to overcome that dilemma, or we will be completely separated from Him, because the wages of sin, Romans 3:23, is death, and death means separation from God. That is described more specifically in this text from 2 Thessalonians 8, where we can see that this destruction, as he relates to the Thessalonians, is dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And thus we see that sin is the cause of our guilt and the punishment of which necessitates eternal separation from God. So we have this great dilemma. But by God's extravagant grace, we can also learn that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, in Romans 1:17. Now, that God has provided a way to remain just by punishing sin, but also He's provided a way for His own righteousness to be transferred to us, to spare us from the same punishment. And through His punishment by God on the cross, Jesus then bears our punishment for our sin, offering the free gift of forgiveness and providing that we have faith to believe that God has made this provision for us. We transfer our trust from our own works and turn them to His. And thus we find then this new condition of newness of life that's now ours. Now, in Romans 5, Paul describes this transaction of righteousness that occurred at the cross. And this transaction is simple yet profound. Our unrighteousness was credited to Christ and then punished on the cross. At the same time, His righteousness was credited or imputed to those who believe that the punishment He bore in death paid their penalty for their own unrighteousness. So in essence, in His mercy, God traded His righteousness for our unrighteousness. We did not earn it. Rather, in Christ's amazing grace, He imputes or reckons without cost this righteousness for those who believe. And that's what the word justified means. When Paul uses this term justification, it means God Himself, the Holy One, declares us righteous, which is a miracle of miracles. It's more incredible than anything we can ever imagine. It's more profound in many ways than someone being raised from the dead. It's because it's spiritual death to life. Is extremely meaningful. And it's a unique presentation, it's a unique truth. I find nothing even like it anywhere in any other religion. This is a religion, or a relationship rather, of grace through faith rather than something that we would try to work out. So that comes by faith, not by works. But the act of legally crediting righteousness or unrighteousness, however, doesn't instantly transform the believer's behavior into perfect righteousness. We know that our position now in Christ is perfect, and yet we find that our practice is not. And this is a lack of alignment that Paul discusses, particularly in Romans chapter 7, and talks about this dilemma. If we are, in fact, as the Scriptures tell us in Romans, righteous, then why is there a lack of this alignment? And Romans answers that God has provided the power of the Spirit of God so that He can cause us to walk by grace and walk by the Spirit. And when we do that, to the degree to which we do that, our position aligns with our practice, but never perfectly in this life. The reality will be that we're in a process of coming into alignment with our identity. But this takes time, never fully realized in this life, but it is a process of spiritual formation whereby this personality is being brought more and more into conformity with the newest person that we are in our deep spirits within. And this is a theme which Paul constantly reminds the believers since they have become a new creation in Christ. So that effectively, He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's a huge motif. And Paul stresses then that God wants us to think and to live and to act like redeemed ones, in fact, like the persons we've become, who, by virtue of our adoption into the family of God, behave as appropriate representatives of the Father. That relying upon the Holy Spirit is the key to following Christ in obedience and representing him well. That the Spirit is the one who gives us the power to fight against the temptations of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil, and to obey God. And so by way of application, it is always good for us to review this question in our own minds, that have we come to the place in our own spiritual journey where we have submitted ourselves to Christ's righteousness and lordship? If not, today would certainly be a good time to do so, to affirm our right standing with the God of the universe. You see, if we've received this gift of righteousness by trusting in his work on our behalf, then we ask ourselves the degree to which our behavior is aligned with this new righteous position, whether our beliefs and our behaviors are increasingly becoming congruent or whether or not. And what action do we need to take, perhaps in a particular area, to correct that misalignment? Our prayer is that we would strive to live out the righteousness that we now have been given in Christ, so that we would become increasingly pleasing to God. And I think that's a thing we want to review from time to time. And it's really, again, the issue of the lordship of Christ and our surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit. My second broad application, besides this universal theme in Paul's writings about righteousness and justification and sanctification and redemption, all those themes are followed by this theme, thanksgiving. And this is something that we find in fact, all but two of the 13 epistles we have, Paul expressly mentions his thankfulness to God. Giving thanks, I believe, is critical because doing so acknowledges God's constant goodness. It cultivates gratitude, it develops humility, and also fosters contentment with God's level of provision when we choose the way of thanksgiving. And by the way, thanksgiving is a choice, not an emotion, not a feeling. It's not based on circumstances, it transcends that. Thankfulness can be an antidote for greed, and for discontentment, for bitterness, for grumbling, for complaining, for anger. It's something that moves us away from those dominating kinds of sins. So Paul models this thankfulness in nearly all of his epistles, saying, for example, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," in Romans 7:25, as he expresses his gratitude for God's rescue from Paul's body of death. He thanks God in 2 Corinthians for the victory that we have in Christ over sin and death. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Again, he thanks God for his indescribable gift, namely his surpassing grace through Christ. Paul also thanked God for the believers in the various churches in which he ministered, such as the Corinthians. "I thank my God always concerning you." Note that he used the word always. His was a repetitive giving of thanks and something that was ongoing in his life. In fact, to the Ephesians he wrote, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." So giving thanks in prayer was a standard practice for the Apostle Paul, and I would encourage us to consider that to be the same in our prayers. That our prayers usually lean too heavily on petition and not enough on thanksgiving. Paul told the Philippians that, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." And not only does Paul model gratitude, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he also commands them to be thankful. That is a command. In fact, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Thus, thanksgiving in prayer ought to be a standard practice. Our requests before God should always be, I believe, accompanied by thanking Him for what He has done and what He will do, even when it doesn't make sense in our lives. Now, Paul echoes this throughout as he instructs, for example, the Colossians to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. He orders that we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So gratitude is also a key component of actual worship. In fact, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And thus giving of thanks to God should be part of the normal course of our day. Indeed, in everything give thanks. Paul says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is a crescendo that tells us that all words, acts, thoughts, at all times, all circumstances, ought somehow eventually to be connected to thanksgiving. Just as love is the key characteristic of a disciple of Jesus, so also is thankfulness in various circumstances. And this, of course, requires time to reflect, requires faith in God's goodness, requires humility in accepting what His sovereign and yet loving hands bring us. So I have to ask myself whether my life is marked by genuine gratitude or whether it's marked more by grumbling. What can we thank God for at this very moment? How can we cultivate the discipline of constant gratitude towards God in spite of difficult circumstances? So it would be good for us to reflect on ways that we can develop the discipline, and I call it a discipline of gratitude. It should be listed among the spiritual disciplines, should be never left to spontaneous moments or to feeling, but it should be rather a matter of choice. My third and final application is this broad theme of love. So just as righteousness and thanksgiving are huge themes in all of Paul's letters, so also love is a critical distinctive characteristic of Paul's writings. It's certainly a characteristic of those who follow Christ. And we're called to love the Lord our God, of course, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And we're commanded to love one another as well as our enemies. And that Jesus Himself prayed that the love of the Father that was in Him would also be in each believer. But as much as Jesus talked about love in the New Testament record, Paul actually talked about love even more frequently. In fact, more than any Old Testament or New Testament writer, using the word in almost half of its 186 appearances in the New Testament. In fact, every New Testament letter that he wrote uses the word love multiple times. Paul would rather affirm the love of his recipients or appeal to them in love, it seemed, more than anything else. But he exhorted the believers to love one another even more. Consider the book of Romans. Paul here exhorts the brothers to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have arguably the finest definition of love ever given. Exhorting the Corinthians that love is patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, and so forth. And it's, by the way, a wonderful description of the life of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul urges the Corinthians to reaffirm their love for a repenting brother. In Galatians, he quotes Jesus' words that believers are to love their neighbors as they love themselves. And in Ephesians, Paul reiterates a repetitive theme in his epistles, namely, to walk in love just as Christ also loved them. Now, for the Philippians, Paul prays that their already strong love may abound still more and more. And to the Colossians, he stresses the overarching theme of love. Beyond all these things, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And just as he prayed for the Philippians, so also Paul prays for the Thessalonians that the Lord may cause them to increase and abound in love for one another. He affirms that this is indeed happening in his second letter to the Thessalonians, noting that the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater and greater. To his beloved disciple Timothy, Paul exhorts him to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance with gentleness. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. To the older women in the church of Crete, pastored by Titus, Paul commands them to teach the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And lastly, in his short letter to Philemon, Paul appeals to Philemon in love, thus practicing what he preached. Now, by the Spirit of God, we should seek the best interest of others, even in the little things. And Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Our love should be so manifestly obvious to others that it uniquely identifies us as Christ's disciples. So we need to ask ourselves, do others know that we are Christ's disciples because of the love we have for others? And if this is true of us, may we heed Paul's advice to the Philippians that our love would abound still more and more. And if it is not true of us, may we deal with any sin or attitudes or lack of intimacy with Christ that might prevent the Holy Spirit from flowing his love through us to those he wants to touch. Loving others with Christ's love more deeply and richly and freely should be the life pursuit of every believer. So may we practice and train ourselves in sacrificial love.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.